Open your Bibles with me, beloved, Acts 27 this morning, and pray with me. Pray with me as we begin looking at this text today. Father God, I'm just so grateful to you. I'm so grateful to you for redeeming me, for saving my soul, Lord, for delivering me from the wrath that I deserved. I know the slag heap of sin that you delivered me from, Lord. I know it. I know the worthless living and the worthlessness of life that you delivered me from and that you continue to deliver me from by your grace. And I praise you, Lord, for your word. And I thank you that your word is soul nourishing and that it's mind renewing and that it's, you know, that it refreshes our emotions. I thank you, Father God, that your word cuts through all manner of cloud and of worry and of doubt. And it, Father, it just speaks truth to our souls. And so, as we look at this text this morning, as we look at this shipwreck that Paul found himself in, Father, I pray that you will draw our hearts to you in obedient faith. I pray you'll draw our hearts out to you in confidence. I pray, Father, that you would use the preaching of your word today to really affect our souls in a profound way. Lord, I am grateful so much for the gift of your spirit, the promise, Lord God, that when we preach your word, that Father, we can call upon you and do it in the power of your Holy Spirit, and that by your spirit, Lord, you give our minds and our hearts understanding. So Lord, just meet with us today and instruct us and train our hearts to love you and to worship you and to trust in you supremely in every area of our lives and every aspect of our living and every situation we find ourselves. Let our default position be as your people. Trust in you. Confidence in you, the Almighty, who loves us with an everlasting and an unchanging and a faithful love. Lord, you are good. You are good. And you deserve to be praised by your people all the time, because you are good. So now just meet with us, Lord, and open your word to us, I ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of the book of Acts this morning. We're getting there. We've got two chapters left. I can't believe it. I'm kind of shocked. I don't know how long we've been doing. Anybody know how long we've been in Acts? Anybody have a guess? I don't know. But Crystal said the other day, she's like, it surprised me. I thought it would be longer, you know? Anyway, it's been amazing. And a lot of you have said this to me. You've said to me how interesting it has been to see how every chapter of Acts, it seems, that we've been going over in the last few months have been played out before our very eyes in this church, right? I mean, we're just seeing it. We're seeing this book. We're living it out, right? I think it might have been Ian who called it like Jumanji, you know? If you're familiar with Jumanji, you might not be. It was a really bad movie. Anyway, not bad like bad in content, just not very well done. Anyway, the point is, this text that we're looking at today, I would highly encourage you that if you're planning on going on a cruise, that you would not do that. That you might think about another kind of vacation, you know, because I would hate to see this text acted out, you know, for you. This text that we're looking at this morning, beloved, is a little bit different from what we've seen so far in Acts. There are no theological controversies. There's no pursuit of Paul's life by those who are opposed to the gospel. There's no trials. There's no accusations or defenses. What this story offers to us is a picture of Paul and of the practical impact of his faith in Christ in the midst of a massive storm at sea and the resulting shipwreck. He's just a passenger on this voyage. He's not in charge. He's not the skipper. He's just a passenger on this voyage, at least at first. And he's on his way to appear before Caesar. And yet, because of his faith, because of his courage and his strength and his poise as a result of his faith, Paul emerges here as the leader. He emerges as the man to be followed and trusted, as the man to be, you know, to be believed in the midst of peril and trouble and in the midst of heaving seas and in the threat of imminent death. And so if you want a practical example, if you want a practical, real world, let me get my hands on the tangible difference that faith in Christ has. Here it is in this text, okay? Here it is in this text. So let's look at it. Luke begins, simply enough, look at it starting in verses 1 and 2. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Here's what's going on. After Paul's incredible defense, okay, of the gospel, before Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and all the other important people of Caesarea that we looked at last week, it was decided that there should be no more time wasted and that Paul should just go ahead and be shipped off to Rome to have his fate decided once and for all. And so Paul was remanded in the custody of this centurion of the Augustan cohort, a guy named Julius. And since the Romans didn't have a naval presence in Judea, in fact, they really didn't have a naval presence anywhere that was significant, what the Romans would do was this. They would sort of requisition, if you will, commercial ships of other conquered nations for their official business. And they did it here with Paul, okay? They did it here with Paul. And they placed Paul in this ship out of Adramidium. The ship was really what we would call a packet ship. In other words, it's a really small kind of boat. It's not a big ship, not a huge ocean-going vessel. It's a smaller sort of vessel that would hug the coast as it traveled around. And so the plan was this. It would hug the coast of Asia Minor, and it would jump from port to port without venturing into the deeper waters of the Mediterranean Ocean. Now, if you've got a study Bible, it might help be helpful as we look at this to maybe, probably, you might have a map in there of Paul's journey to Rome. I don't know if you do or not, but if you do, it would be probably good to have it open on your lap. If you don't, if not, all you need to know is this, is that the first part of this voyage would have been a series of port hops, sort of heading north along the western coast of Asia Minor, and then west along the southern coast of Turkey before going directly across the ocean to Italy, okay? And so Luke and one of the men that had traveled with Paul to Jerusalem, Aristarchus, they go along for the ride. And Luke describes the first day and night at sea. Look what it says, verse 3. It says, the next day, apparently it was an uneventful first day of ship travel. The next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. Now, after this short jaunt up the coastline, up to Sidon, about 70 or 80 miles, Paul is granted liberty. Julius gives him liberty, probably, you know, accompanied by a Roman soldier. But he's allowed to get off the boat. And he's allowed to go and visit the church there in Sidon and to receive care from the brothers and the sisters there, probably a good meal and some provisions that were not provided by the Romans that he would need for this trip. And it's right back aboard, you know, to continue the journey. But so far, so good. Verses 4 and 5 said, in putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. Okay, so here's what's going on. From Sidon, they sailed north, okay? And as they were sailing north, they sailed along the eastern edge of the island of Cyprus, okay? Under the lee. That means that they sailed on the side of the island that was away from the wind, okay? Away from the wind. In other words, the island would break up the wind that was blowing, okay? And they did that until they came to the coast of Turkey, which was north, and then they headed west. They headed west in open water, but still sort of skirting the coastline of Turkey, always keeping the coastline in view. That's what you did with these little boats. You would keep the coastline in view just in case things got bad. You could turn in for port, you know, immediately. And then finally they landed at this little place called Myra, a moderately sized port city in Lycia. And it was there that it was time for them to get a connecting ship to Italy. Okay? So they leave from Caesarea. They travel up the coastline, they go along the southern coast of Turkey until they come to this little place, Myra, and then they're looking for another boat. Look what it says, verses 6 through 8. There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia. Things are getting more difficult, okay? In Myra, when they get there, the centurion finds this larger vessel. It's a freight ship that would have been registered in Alexandria, registered to the Alexandrians in Egypt, which was bound for Rome, okay? And they were going to jump on that in order to complete their voyage. Now, the ship that they would have got on, this ship, you need to understand, is much different than the packet ship. This would have been one of the largest, you know, class of ships of that day. It would have been a really large ship, okay, in comparison to the other ships of the day. This is a big one. This is like a freighter, okay? It's like a freighter. And it would have been one of the largest because it was used to transport grain to feed the Roman Empire in Italy. And it's here that this voyage that to this point had been pretty typical, pretty uneventful, suddenly starts to take a turn for the worse. Here's what's going on. The winds, okay, which during this time of the year blew predominantly from the west, okay, and they're heading west, and that would require a ship that was heading into the wind to use a method called tacking, zigzagging basically, okay, to go forward into the wind, zigzagging back and forth, you'd have to tack. It was blowing so fiercely that it made travel even slower than usual, okay? And rather than being able to travel due west like they were hoping, they had to duck behind the island of Crete to break up the wind. That's how hard the west wind was blowing. And so they landed at this port called Fair Havens on the southern side of Crete. And it was there that they needed to make some decisions, okay? It was there they needed to make some decisions. Verses 9 and 10. Since much time had passed, they'd been on the water for a while, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, here's what you need to know. Travel on the Mediterranean Ocean, okay, can be dangerous any time of the year. Okay? The Med is not a safe place to travel. Okay? It's just not. But particularly it was dangerous to travel the Mediterranean from late October or November through the winter time. In fact, here's what happened. Most mariners that were kind of smart, they would pull their boat in at that time. They would pull their ship into harbor at that time, and they would winter in a certain harbor somewhere. And then when springtime rolled around, they'd get back to traveling on the water, okay? They would do it then. But by this time, here's what's going on. By this time, they're in the bad travel time of the year, okay? Luke tells us it's getting extremely late in the sailing season because the fast, that is the Day of Atonement, okay, had already passed. And the Day of Atonement that year would have been in late October, okay? So they are in, right in the middle of the bad time to be traveling, okay? So Paul speaks up and he lets the captain know that, you know, and it lets the captain and Julius the centurion know that it's probably would be a good idea for them to put in for the winter right where they were. Now listen, okay, this isn't just some guy who doesn't know anything giving some advice. Paul was not a neophyte when it came to sea travel, okay? He was not a novice when it came to sea travel. See, it wouldn't be like me trying to give advice on racing to Zach Harris, okay? That would be just foolish if Zach listened to me. Or like when I'm trying to tell my wife how she should make something, cook something, right? That's just dumb, right? Because I don't know what I'm talking about. But Paul knew what he was talking about. You remember what he wrote to the Corinthians, right? He said, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Then he said this. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Now either he's bad luck, or he's been in some bad stuff, okay? I know we don't believe in luck, but you know, right? 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and night I was adrift at sea, right? Paul knows what he's talking about. He'd been shipwrecked before. He'd even been adrift at sea. And the truth is, he's got no desire to repeat the experience. Okay, so he gives the centurion a little free advice, right? But verse 11 says, the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And notice what happens, okay? Paul gets overruled. Instead of staying at Fair Havens, the plan is to try to make for Phoenix, which in all honesty was a better port than Fair Havens. It was. But notice the way they come to this. It's not just that the pilot and the owner of the ship talk about it. It's that the majority decides it's a good idea. In other words, they have a vote. They have a vote on the boat as to what would be the best plan of action. And they're all like, hey, let's go to Phoenix. Now, the truth about Phoenix is this. There's a couple other things you need to know about Phoenix. Phoenix was a little like the Philippines for Navy sailors. Okay? It was like, it was a port of ill repute, let's say. Okay? And so there was some things to be attractive to their base nature in Phoenix that made them want to go there, besides the fact that it was a more of a sheltered harbor. But they all decided that the best thing to do is to make for Phoenix. Fair Havens is not a good place to stay, okay? And the plan soon goes awry. Look what happens. Verse 13 through 15. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and we were driven along. At first things go well, okay? They're fooled into thinking it's going to be a pleasant journey. There seems to be this nice, moderate breeze out of the south. Looks like their plan's going to succeed, okay? So, it looks good. But no more do they get on the water, okay? Then it really opens up. A tempestuous wind. The Greek word there is a typhoonicus. Yeah. From which we get the word typhoon. Starts blowing, okay? It opens up on. And the local mariners, they called it a northeaster. It was massive winds out of the northeast. The Uraquillo, okay? But from the mariners' perspective, because mariners are, let's just be honest, mariners are a superstitious lot. They saw this as Euroclydon, which was considered the terror of the mariners. That Euroclydon had been watching and waiting from the top of Mount Ida, the fabled home of the god Zeus, and now, seeking an opportunity to destroy them, had burst forth to drive them to destruction. They see like some god wind blowing out of the mountains to destroy them. And they're terrified. They're at the mercy of this hurricane force wind, this massive storm on the open seas. And they're driven away from the safety of land and they're driven out into the open water. Okay? Now, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be at sea in a storm. I have. And it is not a comfortable experience. It's one of the most terrifying things imaginable. It really is. I had the opportunity when I was a midshipman at the Naval Academy, okay? When I was doing a summer cruise, to be in the middle of a Category 4 storm. That's scary. Okay? And I want you to imagine what it's like. Imagine it like this. Imagine being in the middle of the ocean with nothing, no land in sight. There's no moon. There's no stars. It is completely pitch black all around you, save for the flashes of lightning every now and then that reveal these crashing waves and the boiling water everywhere you can see, but then only just for an instant until it goes pitch black again. Imagine the deck rolling underneath your feet. You can't get stable anywhere on that. You better hold on to something. You better be tied on to something or you're not going to stand up for long. There's nothing that will make you feel more insignificant, feel more helpless, more powerless, more fearful for your life than a raging storm at sea. It's like being on the worst roller coaster imaginable without being strapped in and without being able to see what's coming. It's bad. And when you're on a naval ship as a midshipman and seasoned officers are throwing up all around you, you know it's bad. And that was on the middle of a ship made of steel. Imagine being on an ancient freighter made of wood. It's that kind of storm. It's not a Cat 4, it's a Cat 5. It's a hurricane, it's a typhoon. And these guys are in the middle of it. And so they quickly jump to do as much as they can to save their own lives. Look at it. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, okay? They get behind the wind of the northeaster. They hide underneath this little this little island Cauda. Says, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. All right, I want you to get the picture of what's going on here, okay? They get a little bit of protection for a little while in the lee of this island, Cauda, okay? And when they get a little bit of break, at least a tiny one, they use that time first to hoist the ship's boat aboard. The ship's boat was just sort of a little boat that you would tie off to the ship and you drag along behind it. You know, you would use it sometimes for discipline. If a guy got out of line, you throw him out there for a while and you didn't feed him and you didn't give him any water and everything. And he got to, you know, get delirious and realize it was probably a good idea to listen to the captain after all. Sometimes you would use that ship to perform repairs that you needed to do on the ship. Sometimes you would just have that so in case you got into a really bad situation, the ship's crew, at least the captain and his best buddies could jump in that little boat. Everybody else would be left to die and they could get away, right? But they get the thing on board. They bring it on to the ship because it's kind of a danger having it out there like that. And then it says they used supports to undergird the ship. Now, let me explain to you what they did, okay? Because this is kind of crazy. They would take ropes or cables. And what they would do is they would throw them over in front of the ship, over the bow. And as the ship would move forward, they would pull the ropes back along the keel of the ship. And then what they would do is they would pull the ropes up from either side and they'd tie it together and they'd cinch it real tight. So basically what they were doing is they'd have this ship, okay, and they would wrap ropes around it like this, okay? And you'd pull it tight so it wouldn't fall apart. And then what you would do is you'd snake ropes around the front and the fore and the aft of the ship, okay? And you'd snake those tight. So you basically wrapped it up like a ham or something, right? That's what you would do. And they wrapped the ship up as well as they could. And then, trying not to run aground, they also threw out their anchors, threw out their gear. That's anchors. They threw out their anchors to try to slow the boat down some, okay? Weather didn't get any better. And so the next day and the day after, they start jettisoning the cargo and the ship's tackle. Here's what they do. They start getting rid of the stuff that they're shipping to Rome. And not only that, they get rid of the ship's tackle. Now, the ship's tackle is the stuff that you use to fix stuff, okay? They got rid of extra rigging and extra sails. They get rid of the stuff they're going to need to help them later on if they happen to survive through the storm, okay? So you start throwing all this stuff overboard. And the reason that you would do that, whatever wasn't bolted down, they were chucking overboard. And the reason that you would do it was this. It was so that the ship would become lighter, okay? It was to lessen the ship's draft, how deeply it rode in the ocean. And the idea was, in lessening the ship's draft, how much water, how much of the ship was underneath the water, by doing that, they could ride on top of the waves, okay? And they wouldn't be beaten to death by the waves, and they wouldn't take as much water onto the ship as they had been doing. That was the plan, okay? They did everything they could. They are working feverishly to make this the safest boat they can in the middle of this hurricane, typhoon, monsoon, whatever. Luke tells us, after they'd done everything they could, verse 20 says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Okay, it is overcast for many, many days. Okay, the storm is continuing unabated for many days. And no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. They are in the middle of this storm. And it's seemingly endless. They got no idea where they were since they couldn't use the stars or the sun to get a geographical fix. And they didn't have GPS back in the day. The storm is continuing in all of its severity with no end in sight. And they all just give up. They give up hope. All hope is gone. All of them had abandoned hope of being delivered. They were all ready to die is the idea. All of them, except for Paul. All of them except for Paul. And at first, just a passenger, a prisoner, now Paul emerges from the rest of these guys as the one to listen to. as the one to take seriously, as the leader. Look at it. Verse 21 and 22 says, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me. and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Well, what does that mean, that they had been without food for a long time? Well, obviously, if you're in the midst of a, you know, Cat 5 storm, and you're getting thrown all over the deck, you don't really want to eat a whole lot, okay? But that's not what Luke's emphasizing here. When Luke says that they'd been without food for a while, well, Luke, the point that he's making is, they were despairing to the point of not eating. What was the point of eating? It was only going to prolong their lives. Why eat anymore? They just wanted to curl up in the fetal position and die. They were ready to just give it all up. And so they stopped doing all the normal functions of life. Because they were ready, you know, just they were resigned to what they thought was their fate. So Paul speaks to them. And we might think that this is probably not the best way to start, you know, the instruction. Then, you should have listened to me. Told you so. Never say I told you so unless you're Paul. Right? Now, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete. Now, I don't think this is a case of just Paul saying I told you so. Although he had a right to say that, right? It's not that. Instead, what Paul's doing here is he's asserting his authority. What he's doing here is he's asserting his credibility. What he's saying is, look, you should have listened to me earlier. And that was when I was telling you something out of my own human wisdom that ended up being right. You should have listened to me then. But even more, I've got even more important words to speak to you right now. And not from my own perception, and not out of my own wisdom, and not out of my own judgment, but from God, the God to whom he belonged and whom he served. So he commands them to take heart. The ship is going to be lost. There's no saving the ship, but they will all live if they listen to him now. What is it, beloved, that makes Paul stand out above all the other guys in this calamitous situation? What is it about Paul that he remains filled with courage when everybody else is faint of heart? How does Paul, in the midst of men who are seasoned mariners and who have given up all hope and resigned themselves to a hopeless fate, how does Paul keep his mind and remain confident in the midst of such fearful circumstances? Here's how. Because in the midst of this horrific storm, Paul remains anchored to God by faith in Christ. He remains thoroughly anchored to God by faith in Christ. He's anchored to the immovable. He's anchored to the rock. He's anchored firmly to the Lord, who is his refuge and his strength, who is his very present help in trouble. So listen to what he says. Listen to how he speaks to him. Verses 23 through 26. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. While everybody else is storm-tossed, while everyone else is storm-tossed, not only in body, but in soul, Paul's anchored to the Lord. And I want you to see four ways we see this in what he says here, okay? Four ways we see Paul anchored to the Lord in the midst of exceedingly trying circumstances, okay? Terrifying circumstances. Horrible circumstances, life-threatening circumstances, okay? First, I want you to see that Paul was anchored in God's presence with him. Paul was anchored in God's presence with him. He was anchored because he knew that God was with him. An angel appeared to him and reminded him of the enduring and unending truth that God was with him even in the midst of this storm. And the presence of God, God's continuing care, his omniscient faithfulness made a real difference in the heart of Paul. You know, there's one thing to know as a theological fact that God is with you, and it's another thing altogether to know it practically. It's another thing altogether to know it experientially. God's presence with Paul was no merely theological truth, but practical and tangible fact that God would be with him no matter what. He was confident of it. In fact, beloved, can I tell you that the promise that God makes to his covenant people in the Old Testament is the same promise that he makes to us now. It stands for us as well. And in Isaiah 43, verses 2 through 3, we read this. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now I want you to notice something about this promise. Beloved, the promise is not that you will not pass through waters. It's not that you will not pass through rivers. And it's not that you will not pass through fire. You may. In fact, you probably will. Okay? Walking with the Lord is not a walk in the park. But the promise is that even in the midst of it all, God will be with you. And that's what gave Paul a sure hope and a rock upon which to fasten his soul. With David, Paul could cry, pray, hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2. He could pray that prayer and he could know it would be answered because God was with him. He'd been with him all the way. Paul knew what it was to face daunting circumstances. He knew what it was to persevere in great trials. He knew what it was to have his life at stake. And he also knew the power and the strength of God's presence with him. And he also knew what it was to be comforted in the reality that God in Christ would never leave him nor forsake him. He knew it. All the stuff that he dealt with before, all the waters that he passed through previously, all the trials that he'd endured previously, they all prepared him for this moment. Convinced him of the faithfulness of God. You know, A.W. Pink writes this. He writes this. And it's obvious, but listen to what he says. There are seasons in the lives of all when it's not easy. Not even for Christians to believe that God is faithful. It's not easy. Our faith is sorely tried. Our eyes be dimmed with tears. And we can no longer trace the outworkings of his love. Our ears are distracted with the noises of the world, harassed by the atheistic whisperings of Satan. And we can no longer hear the sweet accents of his still small voice. Cherished plans have been thwarted. Friends on whom we relied have failed us. A professed brother or sister in Christ has betrayed us. We're staggered. We sought to be faithful to God, and now a dark cloud hides him from us. We find it difficult, yea, impossible, for carnal reason to harmonize his frowning providence with his gracious promises. We've all been there. And yet here is the truth to which Paul held. God is true. Ultimately, God is true. More true than the waves that I see, more true than the lightning that's flashing, more true than the thunder that is rolling, more true than the ship that's threatening to break underneath my feet. God is true. He's true. His word is sure. His faithfulness in every way is true. And this precious truth is expressed almost everywhere in scriptures. Beloved, here's the truth. God does not know how to be unfaithful to his people. He doesn't know how to do it. It's not in his character. In every crisis, in every circumstance of life, over and over, he's proved his faithfulness. You've seen it, so have I. Paul did too. And it gave strength to his soul. Paul was anchored to God's faithful presence with him. Second, Paul was anchored in God's ownership of him. I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice what Paul calls God here. He doesn't call him my God. He calls him the God to whom I belong. Now listen. That's not just semantics. That's not just a clever turn of phrase, okay? The point is that it's not Paul who holds fast to God as his own possession. It is God who holds fast to Paul as his own precious possession. Okay? Like a bride belongs to her groom, Paul belonged to Christ. Like sheep belong to the shepherd, Paul belonged to Christ. Like a child belongs to his father, Paul belonged to God. Look, it's like this. Think about it. There is no, oh, maybe there is, but there is no love that I am familiar with, you know, as far as, you know, parent to child, like the love of a father for a daughter. I'm just going to say, maybe the love of a mom for a son. I'm not going to argue with you, ladies. I don't want to argue with you about it, because you'll probably win, right? But there is something special about a father's love for his daughter. There just is. And there is nothing that will make a man hotter faster than some kind of injustice or unrighteousness being committed against his daughter. Okay? That's just a fact. I can relate to that. When I think about what it means that Paul was anchored in God's ownership of him, I think about the safety that a daughter finds in the fierce care of her father. I had to go eat lunch with Cammie this week at school, okay? I'm just using this as an illustration, not, hey, pat me on the back. I just want to use this. I went to have lunch with Cammie this week because there were a couple of boys in her class that had potty mouths. I'm saying that as nicely as I can. They were talking about some foul stuff, some really wicked stuff that my little girl had no idea about. Talking about it, talking to her about it at her locker. Understandably, I was not happy with that. So I made an appointment to go have lunch with Cammie. I took her Chick-fil-A, and I got to hang out with the little girls in her class. Okay? I just got to tell you, little girls are way cooler than little boys in sixth grade. They are. First of all, they're a lot more mature, right? They just are. They're cuter because they're not all gangly and goofy looking like the boys are. Sorry, guys, but you are, right? It's bad. And so for a little while, we just kind of sat there making fun of the boys in class. That was fun. But about three quarters of the way through lunch, I went and talked to these boys. Now, you know, it just so happened that they happened to be spread out on either side of the lunchroom, right? So I had to get up and walk over there and talk to them. But I just walked over to him and it said nicely. They was very nice. I just leaned into the one boy. I'm like, do you know who I am? And he's like, you're Cammie Schaefer's dad. I'm like, yep. You know why I'm talking to you? And he's like, so I'll appreciate you not using foul language, not using inappropriate speech around my daughter anymore, or you and I are going to have big problems. You understand? He's like, huh? I said, no, do you understand? And I gave him like the evil eye. The John Cannon eyebrow raise, you know? He's like, yes. And then I went and talked to the other one. You know, I came back, I sat down, and there was one little girl at the table that said, my daddy would never do that. One other little girl said, man, my dad would have done just that. My dad would have done the exact same thing, right? He goes to church with us. I know he would have done the exact same thing. But one little girl said, my daddy would never have done something like that. And I looked at her, I said, well, these boys giving you problems, point them out. Right? She's like, no. I thought how sad that was, though. But she had no expectation that her father would do something like that. I'm going to tell you what. What anchored Paul's soul was the confidence that he had in God's ownership of him and his love for him as a result. Paul wasn't a throwaway possession of the Lord. He wasn't. We live in a world lots of times where our possessions are throwaway, even sometimes if they're little boys or little girls. Paul was not a throwaway possession of the Lord. He had been purchased with a price. He'd been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from his forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He wasn't a throwaway possession of the Lord. As Zephaniah says, we are the apple of his eye. Or Zechariah, says. And as Zephaniah tells us, God's heart towards his people is this. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And Christ were precious in the Father's eye. And Paul knew that. It gave him hope and it gave him strength. Third thing is this. Paul was anchored in God's purpose for him. Beloved, Paul knew himself to be a bondservant of the Lord. He was a slave of Christ. And he knew that God had a purpose for him. And that was to stand before Caesar. And to give testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. To give testimony to the gospel. To preach the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, his son. And nothing could change that purpose. God doesn't just change his mind about things. God is not a man that he should change his mind. He's immutable. He's unchanging. Okay? Nothing was going to change that purpose. Not this storm, not anything. Paul was anchored in God's purpose for him. His purpose that would be accomplished. And then last, Paul was anchored in his faith in God's promises to him. Look, the reason that Paul was filled with courage, the reason he could keep his head around all, when around him all men were despairing of life, is because he trusted in God's promises. He didn't just know them, he believed them. He believed them. He staked his life on them. He had a faith that was rooted not in himself, was rooted not in his ability to weather the storm, was rooted not in the ability of his ropes to hold the boat together. The best that man could do to navigate through. He had a faith that was rooted in the promises of God, that was rooted in God himself. He was anchored to Christ by faith, and that made all the difference in the world. That's why he could stand like he did. He knew God was up to something, and he knew it was right, and it was good, and it was purposeful, and he could be trusted. Because he was not a throwaway commodity of the Lord. He was a precious possession of God. And the Lord loved him and he trusted that. He believed it. That is the faith that anchored Paul's soul to Christ. And which caused him to stand above all the others in the ship. And from it, from this rock to which he was anchored, that he was able to tell them these words from the angel. He says to them, God has granted you, all those who sail with you. He tells them, hey, God told me that he has granted to me all of you who are sailing with me. Now get what that means. What does that tell us? You know what that tells us? It tells us that Paul had been praying. It tells us that Paul had been praying, but not only for his deliverance in the storm, but also for the deliverance of all who were with him, and God had granted his prayer. They would all live. And they would live for Paul's sake. They would all live, and they would live for Paul's sake, because of Paul, and not because of what they were doing, not because of anything they did. And so Paul tells them, take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as we were told, but we must run aground on some island. We're going to wreck. Stand by. Verse 27, when the 14th night had come, that's a long time to be in a storm. 14th night. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. It's getting shallower. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. First time we've seen these guys praying. Now they're praying, just give us some light. Right? And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Paul is in charge here. Every mariner knows the most dangerous time on a ship is when you're about to run aground. That's when it's really dicey, right? So, clearly they're reaching land. And since they were, they begin to drop some more anchors from the stern into the water. And it's at this point that some of the sailors decide, not all of them, because they couldn't all fit in the boat, but some of the sailors thought it would be a good time to abandon ship. So they dropped the ship's boat into the water and they pretended they were going to go lay some more anchors out from the bow. Okay, now imagine that. You're going to try to lay anchors from a little tiny boat in the midst of raging seas and you're going to just drop it, you know, casually over the side of, that little boat. That's not happening, right? It's all pretend. Really what they were going to do is make a run for it. And they were hoping they could make it to the beach before they ran aground. But they couldn't get away with it. Paul knows what they're up to. And so under his direction, the soldiers cut the boat adrift, keeping the sailors on board. He's now giving orders. The prisoner is now giving orders. And the centurion's following him. Okay? His faith has put him forward as the leader on this ship. It may not be that everybody wants to see it, but the centurion does. Verse 33, and as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it, and he began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Knowing the rigors of what lie ahead, Paul then takes to caring for the needs of everybody who's on board. He encourages them to take some food. He knows they're going to need some energy because today is the day they're going to make land. Okay? So he takes this food and he blesses God and he gives thanks to God for it. And in the midst of this storm, even in the midst of the storm, he gives them food and he encourages them to eat. And he encourages their souls with strength and with hope. And after they'd eaten, they throw the rest of their provisions overboard. They're not going to need them anymore because this is going to be their last day on the boat. Okay? Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land. But they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. Okay? So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Now, think about that for a second. Your own life's in danger, and the first thing you're thinking of is, I better kill those guys. It's pretty messed up, right? But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. Not only are the soldiers and the sailors going to be saved, but the prisoners are going to be saved for the sake of Paul. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Finally, the horrific voyage comes to an end. This beats Gilligan's Island, right? This is bad stuff. But not in the way that they were probably hoping that it would. As they finally caught a glimpse of the land, this bay with a beach that they didn't recognize, they made plans to run the ship aground. They were going to get as much speed as they could and try to beach the ship. Okay, that's what they're trying to do. So they cast off the anchors, they set the rudder free, they raised the foresail, hoping to crash on the beach. But instead, they run aground on a reef. Okay, there's a reef out there that's somewhere off the beach, and they're stuck out there in the surf, getting pounded by the surf. The ship is. Okay? And so the ship begins to break apart, and the soldiers start to panic. And they think they need to kill at least kill all the prisoners to prevent their escape. That's the last heroic thing they can do before they perish themselves in the water, right? Because they're just not thinking clearly. But the centurion Julius, who's been listening to Paul. He stands in the gap for Paul, and he orders the soldiers to stand down, and he orders those who could swim to do it, while those who couldn't were to find something that was floating in the surf and ride it in. So all of them do exactly what Julius says. Julius is listening to Paul. He gives them the command. They do what he says. And just as Paul predicted, they safely make it ashore. And as we'll see next week, they learned that they had crashed at Malta. Okay? Finally, this voyage comes to an end. Through the, obviously, the grace of God and the leadership of Paul. It's Paul that navigates them through, navigates their souls, navigates their, you know, their lives through this danger. And there are a lot of things that we can probably take from this text. If we work really hard, we can try to like form some, you know, similarity to the gospel, like, you know, we're saved for Christ because of Christ and what Christ has done, just like these guys were saved because of Paul. And we're saved if we listen to Christ, just like they were saved if we listen to Paul. And we can do that. And that, you know, is true. But I want to focus on just one thing here today. Okay? There's a lot of things that we can take in this text, but there's really one thing that stands out to me. And I don't know if it does for you, but I hope it does. I read this text, okay? I read this text. And what I say to myself after I read this whole text is this. I want a faith like Paul's. I want a faith like that. That's the kind of faith that I want to have. I want a faith that anchors me to Christ in such a way that nothing moves me. I want a faith in Christ that anchors me to Christ in such a way that nothing can capsize that faith. That nothing can destroy that faith. I want the kind of faith that shines brightly in the midst of the greatest storm. I want the kind of faith that holds me so secure in Christ that rather than being somebody tossed to and fro by every wave of the sea, that I can instead be a buoy, a lighthouse for the rock, which is Christ. I want my faith to mean something, not just to me, but to other people around me. I want it to affect lives. I don't want to just have this, my little personal faith that's just mine and doesn't reach out and affect anybody else. I want a tested faith. I want a tried faith. I want a strong faith. I want a faith that anchors me to Christ in such a way that nothing can move me. And I want that, and I'm sure you do too, but here's the truth about that. Here's the truth about that desire, and it's this. That kind of faith does not come by sailing on fair seas. It doesn't. You don't get a storm-tested faith by sailing on fair seas. You don't. You don't get it by sailing on fair seas. It's forged in the crucible of hardship and trial. It's fashioned and refined, not in the midst of ease, but in the midst of battle. Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the godly, ungodly, and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Listen to me. Trial, beloved, is going to come to us in a variety of ways. In all sorts of ways. Everything, there are going to be trials that each one of us faces. And each one of them, every trial that we face, every trial that we face, it's for the purpose of refining and of strengthening and of establishing more firmly our faith in the Lord. And when Peter writes that, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, he's talking specifically of the trials and the persecutions that come as a result of faithfully following Christ. The trials that come as a result of choosing the path of obedience to Jesus. The trials that come as a result of earnestly pursuing God's call upon our lives. The ones that come as a result of faithful adherence to the Word of God. The persecution that comes with living a bold and a loving life in the name of Christ, that comes from unwavering commitment to Christ, unwavering commitment to the gospel, from living courageously and worthy of your calling in Christ Jesus. God makes us pass through the testing fire of trial. He makes us pass through the storm, not because He hates us, not because He purposes evil towards us, but because we're His beloved, because He deeply loves us, beloved, He deeply loves us, and He wills our purity, and He wills our joy, and He wills our strength in Christ. That's what He wants. That's what He's after. He wills our strength in Christ. He uses trial for His name's sake in order to strengthen and harden our faith, in order to peel us away from self-trust and to trust fully in Him. He uses trials to burn away love for this world and its ways, and to stoke in our souls an increasing love for God and reliance on Him and a longing to see Him face to face. Paul had a real, a practical, a battle-hardened faith because he was anchored in God's presence with him. He knew God was with him. He was certain of it. He was anchored because he knew that God owned him. He belonged to him. He was anchored in God's purpose for him. He was anchored in his faith in God's promises to him. And I want that kind of battle-hardened faith. And I want that kind of battle-hardened faith for you. If you want to have a faith that doesn't waver when the waters start to rise and the ground starts to quake, if we want to stand out in a time of trial from those who do not know the Lord, if we hope to make a difference in their lives with the gospel, the time to prepare ourselves for the storm is not when we're in it. See, that's where so many people get it wrong. They do nothing to care for their soul and do nothing to nurture their faith in Christ when they're not in the middle of a storm. They wait until they're in the middle of it, and then they hope things will turn out better. They maybe hope for God to beam some kind of faith into their hearts that they haven't been nurturing all along. There's a reason that Paul was strong in the midst of this. Yes, the angel appeared to him, but let me tell you what else, okay? Paul had spent time seeking the Lord. He'd spent time seeking Him in prayer. That much is obvious. Paul spent time in the Word of God. He was steeped in it. Paul spent time utilizing the means of grace, worship and communion, personal communion with the Lord, so that when the trial hit, he wasn't scrambling with his feet trying to find a place to stand as the water rose. His feet were already set. They were already set. Firmly in Christ. I think about myself. I think about how often my own faith is weak. It really is. I can tell you the truth. Whenever I'm not practicing the means of grace as much as I ought to, that's when my faith is weak. When I'm not in the Word as much as I need to be in the Word, when I'm not in it for me and not just to write a sermon, that's when my faith is weak. When I'm not praying earnestly and seeking God's face, and not just in the midst of a trial or something happened, I need to pray for somebody. When I'm not earnestly praying to the Lord, when I'm not excited about coming and worshiping Christ with the people of God, with the excellent ones in the land, when I am not nurturing my faith in Christ, when the trial hits, that's when I find my faith is weak. That's when I find myself panicking, worried. Oh no, what's going to happen? That's when I become Mr. Worst Case Scenario. You know those people, right? You know them. They're always worst case scenario, always. Always. When you start talking about something, they immediately go to like, you know, the worst possible outcome. One of those guys is my best friend. I'm not going to like rat him out right now. But he does that. And I hope this convicts him a little bit. Always worst case scenario. When I'm steeped in Christ, when I'm trusting in the Lord, when I'm really nourishing my soul in the means of grace, that's when I find the anchor holding. That's when I'm just amazed at the Lord and the anchor holds in the midst of the worst kinds of storms. So my faith is anchored like that, that I can push on in the midst of the storm, that I can ride the ship to the end and know God's purposes can't be defeated. And I'm not something that's throwaway. I belong to Him. He is mine and I am His. And He's going to be faithful. And what's true for me is true for you if you're in Christ. What's true for me is true for you. You ever thought, beloved, there's a reason why we live in this day, in this city, in this country? And we were talking about it as elders on Wednesday night. There seems to be this palpable darkness settling over this country, unlike we've ever seen. It's no coincidence that we live in this age. God ordained it. He ordained it so that we would be men and women of faith. And that we would shine as light in a day when it seems like darkness is having the upper hand. Because it's in times of upheaval. It's in times of trial and hardship. Historically, we've seen that some people are especially open to spiritual truth. Not everybody. But some people are. Some of the greatest revivals have happened in the midst of cataclysm. It's then that it seems that people are open to hear about the God who is. And we should not hesitate to be bold to tell them about the truth of the living God and the eternal life that He offers them through His Son, Jesus Christ. And to give them an example that they can see. That they can see of what faith in Christ does in a person's soul. Paul gave him that. I want to do the same. I want to just close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. You know I love Spurgeon. Love Him. He said this: God is wonderful in His design and excellent in His working. Believer, God overrules all things for your good. The needs be for all that you've suffered has been most accurately determined by God. He knows why you're going through this. Your course is all mapped out by your Lord. Nothing will take Him by surprise. There will be no novelties to Him. There will be no occurrences which He did not foresee and for which, therefore, He has not provided. He's arranged all. And you have but to patiently wait, and you shall sing a song of deliverance. Your life has been arranged on the best possible principles, so that if you had been gifted with unerring wisdom, you would have arranged a life for yourself exactly similar to the one through which you have passed. Let us trust God where we cannot trace Him. There's no more blessed way of living than the life of faith based upon a covenant-keeping God. To know that we have no care, for He cares for us. That we have no fear, need have no fear except to fear Him. That we need have no troubles. Because we have cast our burdens upon the Lord and are conscious that He will sustain us. But I want a faith like that. I pray you do too. A hearty, a vibrant, a battle-hardened, battle-tested, trial-resistant faith. Rooted in Christ alone. Not in ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, You are the covenant-keeping God. You are. You're the God who keeps covenant with Your people. You promise that You will be our God and that we will be Your people, and You keep that promise. You promise to be with us in the midst of the waters and the rivers and the fire, even in shipwrecks. And You keep that promise. You desire for us to know that You are near to all who call upon Your name in faith. That we are Your precious possession in this earth. That You will accomplish Your purpose through us. And that we can trust in You knowing that there is no enemy that can oppose Your determined purpose and will. There's no enemy that can steal Your love for us. There is no enemy that can make slack Your promises. Lord, I think about the ways in which I give excuse to lack of faith in my own heart. Things I try to, you know, the excuses I try to give for why my faith isn't as strong or as vibrant or as hardened as it ought to be. And you know, when I leave my eyes, Lord, just at the level of whatever it is that I'm in the middle of, you know, it's then that, like A.W. Pink said, those atheistic whispers from Satan can affect me. And it's true for all of us. But Lord, when You lift our eyes to see things as You see them, when You lift our eyes from the circumstances around us to see the already glorious display of Your love lavished upon us in that Christ has come to this earth and been the propitiation for our sins. That He stands at the right hand of God in heaven, even now interceding for us. That He holds us in His hands, and You hold us with Him in Your hands, and that nothing and no one can snatch us from Your hands. When you lift our eyes to see that ultimately our lives, our true lives in you are indestructible, it gives strength to our souls like nothing else. And we're able to stand in the midst of pitched battle. We're able to stand in the midst of heaving seas and shaking ground, firmly established in Christ, speaking clearly the truth, stating things as they are and not as they seem to be. Father, you are testing us. You have tested us. You are trying us. You have tried us. You've done it individually. You've done it as a church. And I believe you've done it with a purpose in mind, so that we would have a battle-hardened faith. That shines with the eternal worth of Christ. Lord, I praise you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. And I pray that you would take all the words that we've spoken, that I've spoken this morning, and I pray that you would use them to bring forth fruit in the souls of your people. I trust you, Lord, to do it. So please do it, I pray. In Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen.